All right. So today we're going to continue slash conclude our look at Philemon, this little epistle, Paul's shortest and perhaps his most personal letter. I want to encourage each of you to open in your copy of God's Word to it. If you don't have a Bible, yes, you can read along on the screens, but I want to encourage each of you, if you don't have a Bible, to take one from the back of the pew in front of you. We believe that God's Word should be given freely and free of charge, and that God's Word is supernatural. These are not just cold, dead letters on a page. The Word of God is living and active, and it's powerful, and it will change your life. So if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, take it and consider it a gift from us to you. Actually, more than a gift. It's just us doing our duty. But take it and be blessed. But today we're going to resume reading this book, this brief 25-verse chapter. We'll be starting at verse 8, reading through the end. And I read to you from the English Standard Version. We read, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Brothers and sisters, even this little letter is God's word to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this little book, this intimate, passionate appeal. Is a reminder of Christ's work for us and of the very new kingdom you are building on this earth. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that we would have soft hearts, pliable hearts, not hard and stony ones. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us, even as we reflect on these verses. We ask it in your name, O Lord. Amen. All right, so at the beginning of the service, you heard me remind us that people matter in the church. People matter to our congregation. People matter to the body of Christ. We're not just about buildings and budgets and bottom lines. It's about us, the people that matter as brothers and as sisters, as in relationship. And you see the importance of people in the fact that this book has 25 verses. And if you include the name of Jesus, there are 12 people mentioned in 25 verses. People matter. And wherever you have people, you have, in this fallen world, conflict. You have problems. And so that is why maintaining peace and harmony in the church is such a recurring theme in Scripture. All of you parents know that maintaining peace and harmony in your home is a challenge. Your kids want to fight. If they're like mine, it's like it's their goal in life. They wake up in the morning looking for a reason to have conflict or to be a source of conflict. Not to mention the conflict that exists between them and you or between you and your spouse. Conflict exists wherever people are. And conflict is part and parcel of the fall. But in the body of Christ, we are called to reconciliation. We are called to union, unity. We are called to peace. We are called to love. Now last sermon, a few weeks ago, we learned from the first 7 verses that when we come into the church, into the household of God, as part of the family of God, we are not our own. We come into a household and we have duties and obligations and privileges that are laid upon us. But we saw how this letter, which in the economy of the first century is strictly a household matter. A slave has run away. And slave was a personal piece of property. And so it's a household decision what to do with him. But yet we saw right off the bat that the church is brought into the picture, and the church is made one of the addressees of this letter. So it's not just a household matter anymore. Their personal problems become community problems, church problems. We are not our own. And we saw in Paul's blessing or his praise and accolades of Philemon that he has been a blessing and a source of refreshment to others in the church. And that is what we are called to. We are called to be a blessing. We are called to give blessing. We are called to be a source of encouragement in the body. And so last time, I left you with a challenge. How can you use the gifts, the talents, the personalities, the opportunities that God has given you particularly in the context of this family? How can you use those to be a source of blessing to the body, to those to your left, right, front, and rear? How? And we talked about how verse 6 is the theological hinge of the letter, where it says that, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the knowing of every good thing that God has for us in Christ. That the sharing of your faith is the word koinonia, and it refers to partnership. It's not just hanging out and socializing. It is how two people with similar backgrounds and interests and concerns come together to form a team to accomplish a task that is beyond the fulfillment of any one of them alone. We are called to life together. The women this past semester have been using, for the basis of their study, Susan Hunt's book, Transformed. And it's all about how being born again, being a believer, being in the covenant community of the church provides us the opportunity to go from being a life taker to being a life giver. And I'll tell you, she's a member of the church that I was the pastor of before I came here. And she and her husband were, in the 3 years I knew them, only always a source of encouragement to those around them. Only always. I mean, they have that unique Southern ability, even when there's something they don't like, to sort of dance around it so it sounds like it's nice, right? But they were only always a source of encouragement. And so I know that she's being very sincere when she writes what she writes. But it's very true that when you consider the fact that Philemon accompanied the letter to the Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, we have the command to mortify the self. Mortify the flesh, put off the old self. And it has this list of characteristics and behaviors that sort of define the old self. And that description from Colossians 3 describes life for each of us in a fallen world with a fallen mind and a fallen matrix. And they're all self-absorbed. They are all based upon finding and fulfilling my dreams, purpose, wishes, identity, and goal at the expense of the other. That is what she's addressing, Susan Hunt, in her book, and when you talk to her, about being life takers. That we kind of exist in the fallen world with the fallen mindset, deriving our good at the expense of the other, sucking and draining their life that I might have mine. But how in the new covenant, in the new self that we get, we are enabled to transition and become instead life givers, sources of life for others, sources of blessing, encouragement, refreshment, indeed flourishing to others. Just as a reminder, I'm going to read to you from Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, because it sets the stage for what Paul is telling Philemon to do here. And these are the characteristics of the new self. This should be the reality out of which each of us who are professing Christ operates. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's the new self. And it's a life-giving self. Now, Paul lays down the doctrine in Colossians, but the same two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, were traveling together to Colossae, and they had two letters in their possession. One was to the church at large, and the other was this letter to Philemon, which includes the church. So the doctrine is laid down in the book to the church. And now in the book of Philemon, we have the concrete example of what it means to operate out of the new self. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20, we've talked about this in the past, underscores the centrality of the concept of reconciliation to the work of Christ, the ministry of the church, and the message of the gospel. Reconciliation is the key word that describes what we are to be about the business of doing. So let's put brass tacks on it. We are called to be a forgiving, reconciling, inclined people. It's possible to have forgiveness and to let something go when the other is not interested in it at all. Okay, and I do want to say that right off the bat. Okay, there are some who say that you don't have to forgive unless the other... Here's the deal. If you hold a grudge, if you hold that, it's going to eat you like a cancer. Okay? You got to let it go. You got to forgive an offense. Turn the other cheek. That's the whole point of turning the other cheek, is just letting go. But that doesn't mean there's been reconciliation. It is true that reconciliation takes two. And reconciliation is the business to which we've been called as a church. We are to be a culture of reconciliation, where we look for it, where we honor it, dare I say, where we expect it, where we foster it, where we encourage it, where we teach it. And reconciliation happens at the level of personal relationships. Now, I understand that this coming week is Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving, for many people, means family dinners. And I know that for many people, family dinners are a painful experience. And I'm not going to blow smoke. If your family background is that toxic, then perhaps it's better for you and everyone else if you stay away. But it's plausible that you have a family that you can basically stand, but nonetheless, amongst the number who will be there, there's someone or more that there's been something in the past, and there's just, And maybe it's awkward silences, ignoring, hopefully not open hostility. You can't effect reconciliation on your own. Reconciliation takes two. But brother, but sister, don't let you be the one who's the obstacle and hindrance to the reconciliation. You are called to peace. So as far as it's possible from your perspective, let it be the other person's doing if alienation continues. Amen? But in verse 8, where Paul says, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, that word refers to one's duty. What's the duty that Philemon has before him that Paul would be bold enough to command him to, but instead he uses some rhetorical flourish and sort of, I'm not really commanding you, but I'm, you know, Paul using rhetoric here. He's using psychology. But what's the duty? Well, it's the duty to forgive. It's the duty to be restored to your brother. We read it in Colossians 3, verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. But think back to Matthew chapter 18. Now, PCA, Book of Church Order wonks, love Matthew 18 because it outlines a disciplinary process. But go beyond that. And what is the very next thing? Lord, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven? And what does Jesus say? No. 70 times seven. And he's not meaning 490 times. He's being rhetorical for as many times as they sin. But then just to make sure you get the point, Jesus follows up that with the parable of the unmerciful servant, which we know about, where there's the guy who owes like 10,000 denarii, or 10,000 talents, I should say. Him is to be a forgiving person. But Paul knows one of the most difficult things any one of us will have to do is forgive somebody when they have wronged us and something big happened. We don't know exactly what it was. All we know is it would have had to have been big to cause a slave to risk his life, to run away, and to steal in the process. So now Philemon has probably had to replace Onesimus plus the cost of whatever it was he took. And now Philemon is looking at Onesimus. Onesimus has come back, and there's this letter. Now, I want to pause real quick. Many in our day are very dissatisfied with what Paul says here. Because Paul doesn't scold him. How dare you own a slave? Okay, they're dissatisfied with what Paul says because what Paul says doesn't seem to be as forthright as perhaps they think Paul should have been. But understand this. Paul is not a philosopher outlining an ideal state. Paul is not a political operative trying to undermine and replace social institutions. Paul's an apostle. He's an old man in prison, and he knows that all the legal power and culture and weight is on Philemon's side. And Philemon has the legal prerogative to do any number of things to Onesimus. And he knows that the way to win Philemon is not to scold, is not to demand, but it's to appeal. Okay? There's a great deal of wisdom that Paul exercises here that myself included and many of us would do well to remember. About the whole you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. But Paul, he gives us this beautiful picture of what reconciliation and forgiveness and all that stuff looks like and how life-giving it can be. Let's face it, on the one hand, few things are more challenging for us than to forgive someone who has wronged us. I mean, we want justice. And in our mind, justice almost always results in the scales being tipped back in our favor. So that's why we like to give them a little extra punch. But even though forgiveness is one of the hardest things we can do, when you've done something wrong, you know that nothing is as life-giving as being forgiven. And so we're at the situation, if you were in that first moment, where Onesimus is standing there, and Philemon is standing there, and Philemon is looking at his slave, who was useless. We get the idea that he was not a good worker. He was lazy, probably argumentative. It was more of a pain to deal with him than anything. And now he's back. And in between, you have this letter from Paul. We are called to cultivate a life-giving environment that encourages and fosters reconciliation. But how do we do that? Well, I think there are three things that this book helps us see as a picture of reconciliation. First, in keeping with the idea that it takes two for reconciliation to take place, we see repentance demonstrated. That's the first thing. Repentance, folks, is far more than I'm sorry. Repentance is a changed course based upon a new affection. Now, where do we see repentance modeled in this passage? Well, first and foremost, you see it in the fact that Onesimus is there. He went back. He didn't just keep heading west. He didn't flee the far reaches of the Roman Empire. He didn't run to India or try to sail to Britain or whatever. He came back, which indicates a change. Knowing that he could have been branded as an escapee, knowing that he could have been mercilessly flogged, knowing that if his master really wanted to make an example out of him, he could have been executed. He goes back. And he goes back a changed man. You see this in verse 11. Formerly he was useless, but now he is useful. No, he's not saying, Philemon, You should take him back for utilitarian reasons. He's a good worker now. That's not it. He's pointing out the fundamental change within the man, that formerly the man had a kind of a sour, unhelpful disposition, but now he's desirous of helping, and that's why he's stuck around and been a blessing to Paul. He's a changed man. He's proven himself faithful. And that his heart's in the right place. And that's why Paul says, he's my very heart, and I would have loved to have kept him with me because of that change. But third, you see that Paul says restitution will be paid. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in verse 18 and 19, if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. You see, whenever there's a wronging that takes place, there's some sort of lack. There's something that needs to be paid back. Forgiveness is so tough because in many cases it requires the offended party to eat that debt. But in the law of Moses, we see the importance of restitution. So whenever someone would steal something or wrong them in any way, and I'll just read from Numbers. Numbers 5, 6, and 7. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So they would have to pay back plus add a fifth. So it's not just saying, I'm sorry. I busted into your car and I stole or whatever. I'm sorry. No, when there's a legitimate sense of the wronging that has taken place and you're awakened to a new affection, you want to make it right. Which is why the law prescribes some sort of restitution. So we see Paul saying, look, he's a changed man. He has turned from his former ways. He loves the Lord and he's proven himself faithful. And he's going back prepared to make restitution. And I'm prepared to pay the restitution if it's beyond his ability. Philemon is looking at a man who's not just trying to get out of trouble. He's a man who has repented of his sins and of his former way of life and has willingly walked into the breach, so to speak, prepared to face the fire because he, on his end of things, doesn't want to be the obstacle to restoration and reconciliation. Onesimus is a picture of what it should look like when you're the offending party trying to make it right. But then we see in this proponency of reconciliation, we see what it looks like to model for mediation, our second point. Paul models mediation. In fact, you could say he is a living picture of Jesus. He is literally the go-between between these two disaffected parties. And it's all on the basis of his name and his work that these two are going to be brought back together. He's even the one who's going to pay the cost for reconciliation to take place. That's in keeping with Matthew 5, 9, the Beatitudes. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Do I pursue peace in the body? Do I pursue peace between believers? Do you seek to facilitate reconciliation? Or are you fine to sit back and let whatever comes naturally happen? And we see that he tries. I mean, Paul goes all in on helping out here. He uses psychology. He uses rhetoric. I mean, he does, you know what he's doing. when he, at the beginning, he tells Philemon how great he is. And what is that creating within Philemon? The desire to get more. You praise someone and they behave in a way to get more praise. Okay? He brings the church in on it. Why is he bringing the church in on it? Well, now, what are you going to do, Philemon? There's peer pressure. He goes all in to help Onesimus. And then he says in verse 17, if you consider me your partner, accept him as you would accept me. That word partner there, koinonon, links back to verse 6, which we said is the hinge of the whole book, the sharing of your faith. It points out the fact that Philemon and Paul are peers before the gospel, before the cross. And so too now is Onesimus. There's this great truth that in the economy of the new covenant, before Jesus, we are all indistinguishably of one class and sort. That's why in Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11, there's no Jew or Gentile or barbarian or free or slave or male or female. Before Christ and in his sight, we are all of one sort. And that's really important, because how do humans work? Well, you find out who are the haves and they get treated one way. And you find out who are the have-nots, and they get treated another way. And you rack and stack in between, and that's how much respect or privilege you afford to each. And Paul has taken all that away. We are level before the cross. So Philemon, you're looking at this man who's a slave. And he's your brother now. And we come before the cross as peers. And Philemon, you're my peer in the sight of grace. And these people in your church, we've already called your brothers, they're your peers, and now you have another peer. How do you treat your peer? Paul models mediation. And as we are a church, and as you have your families, do you model mediation? But third, as a church, we need to cultivate flourishing. We've already beat this horse that the church has brought into this letter in verse 2. And he does so in large part for the purpose of providing the social context in which this reconciliation can occur. Do we have a culture and a climate here that honors and values reconciliation between disaffected persons? Or are we fine letting a grudge exist between two or more people? And it becomes the elephant in the room that no one talks about. Do we have a culture here that is willing to allow people to repent? Do we allow second chances? Philemon was being asked to accept Onesimus back and essentially give him another chance. But you know how few people are willing to do that? Well, we don't give second chances in a lot of places. You disappoint me once and you're gone. That's not the church. Are you willing to give a second chance? Are you willing to allow someone to fail and learn and repent and grow and be restored? Or is it you messed up once, you crossed me, you didn't compliment my casserole well enough? And you know it's sometimes the silliest things. The silliest things that puts people at odds sometimes. Let's not be a place that shoots our wounded. When people need help, let's help them. When people are struggling with forgiveness or with repentance, let's help them. Let's expect obedience to Christ's commands. And that's an important thing, because oftentimes we forget that it's actually a requirement to repent when we're wrong and to forgive. Let's encourage it. Let's expect it. Let's not allow people to nurse their wounds or build up their pride or let things fester. No, let's cultivate reconciliation. And lastly, let's work out creative solutions. Here, we're not told exactly what happened, but church history kind of fills in the blanks. Church history tells us that Philemon accepted Onesimus back, released him as a slave. But I hope you can understand that in a first century world, there's some awkward social dynamics if you have a former slave. How does that work? So what they did is the church in Colossae commissioned Onesimus to go back and minister to Paul in prison on their behalf as their missionary. Onesimus served Paul faithfully a number of years, and then he eventually went to Ephesus where he relieved Timothy as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And then under the reign of Diocletian, Onesimus was arrested, tortured brutally, and martyred in around AD 95. We learned that from the letter of Ignatius. So he was the beneficent, the recipient of a life-giving act of mercy, because a church got behind and encouraged and created a culture and climate of reconciliation. And Philemon himself opened himself up to the apostolic encouragement to do his duty before the sight of God and to accept as a brother this formerly useless person. Who is it in your life? Is it someone you're going to have dinner with this week? Is it someone in this room right now? Is it me? I don't know. But brothers and sisters, this book is beautiful. And it shows us the beauty that can come if we will lay down our claim to the right to get even and let mercy flow. Let's pray.